Our speaker this morning is an old friend of Terrell Bible Church, been here many times, David Johnson. Glad to have you with us, David. Somehow, every time you come to speak, Drake shows up. I don't know what that means. He wasn't here for Tom. I'll say no more, David, as you come to open God's Word to us.
Well, Tom, don't take it personal, because the reality is Drake is suspicious of my being here, and he wants to hear firsthand whether or not it's okay. So it is a blessing to be here with you. My topic is probably not the sort of thing that would win friends and influence people. You'll note the subject I have titled is The Crushing Weight of Sorrow. And that is not something that you would typically hear a football coach talk about. I'm a former football coach. But I did watch the Cowboys yesterday, and maybe there's an element attached to yet another year. Okay, never mind. That's how they played yesterday. Never mind, you know. I attend all the games for the NFL, and I do instant replay. It goes back several years ago. And every year when we begin, I forget that standing for 7 hours watching a football game is not just a pleasant experience. It's the standing part. It's the unpleasant part. But I'm always blessed to be able to come in on a Sunday morning. My wife and I love to come here from McKinney. And we're joined today, as we were a few weeks ago, by our son, who's up from New Braunfels. So we're going to... We've had him in for the week. He was meeting with some friends of his on an international scale. And then he leaves as soon as we finish here. But anyway, we're blessed to be with y'all. Thank you for yet another opportunity to open God's Word and explore something that I think is probably one of the things that we know is true. Like so many things, we avoid the experience as best we can, and then we try to figure out, what does it mean? And if I could be so straightforward, at least in the outset, I think one of the most difficult things to deal with in the Christian faith is suffering. And it's not just in the Christian faith that that's true. It's a universal human experience. And as one of the great philosophical moments is, what about evil? And its corresponding sense of suffering. And the answer is complicated, because the expectation of our mindset is that we ought not to suffer, things should be good. And for the most of our experience, that's true. However, there are things working against us internally, externally. Sometimes it's here in our own perspective and thoughts on things. Sometimes it's here, we've done it. And quite frankly, there are other times it has nothing to do with us, and it comes to us. We were driving in just a moment ago, and we were having the conversation about a series of people that we know, and totally unrelated to what I'm about to talk about, by the way. The topic comes up that we've heard that someone has contracted a disease in their early 30s, and they are losing the ability to function. And it just doesn't seem right. We are opposed to things that seem to take people out in their best years. In the last year, I have been either the speaker and or present in 8 memorial services. Last year, in April, I did the service for one of my former students' father. And in the space of 5 months, I did the service for my student's mother. Father in April, 5 months later, the mother died of a broken heart. She couldn't bear the weight of the sorrow that she felt from the loss of her spouse. And we think of those in the older years, where that begins to be the sequence of events. You go from the early days going to the hospital to see your friend's baby to the later years seeing your parents there. We've all been there, right? We've all had these various moments of it. But the question is raised, and I think I've even referenced it here several weeks ago, that when I was considering coming to Christ, one of the challenges that I faced was seeing Christians that didn't seem to be so well. They were wrestling in their own testimony. My grandparents were the first people I saw as believers. And yet I saw my grandfather's burden and my grandmother's burden up close and personal. And I was wondering, if I come to Christ, I hear something about new life and a new experience. And yet when I looked out across my grandparents' experience, they were beat down by life. And I asked the pastor with whom I was sitting in his office, raising the question, and the challenge was, David, everyone is suffering. What is the eternal hope that you have in the midst of your suffering? What is the eternal hope that you have in the midst of the life that we all experience? Now, when you're 19 years old, like I was then, you have a little bit more of yourself than you think you'll never go through that sort of thing. Well, I'm blessed. My mother was dead before she was 60. Her half-brother died of the exact same brain cancer a day before he was 60. And then you can imagine, if you've had some similar experience in your own life, you look up and you think, will it happen to me? At one point, I was undergoing some experimental, at a medical center, I was going through literally an experimental system. And the point is, they were testing my threshold of pain. I was getting paid to be a test subject, a lab rat, for some doctors. And they would go in and they would ask me to read a particular passage. And while they were reading a passage, they were hitting me with electrical shocks that were discomforted. Or they were putting a device on my foot that would heat up my foot. And then at some point, I would have to say, that's a 10, I quit. Now, why was I reading the documentation that they were giving me? Because there were brain waves at a certain level, then the pain elevated and they would see the brain waves change. Doesn't that sound weird? You know why I did it? Because I knew at some point they were going to put me in the MRI tube and they were going to look at my brain. And all I wanted to know from the brain scan was there anything there? And the answer was, no, David, there's nothing there. Well, for the moment, the humor is obvious. Well, we have an x-ray of your brain, there's nothing there, which some of you would say, well, of course there wasn't. But in my situation, my motivation is there a shadow or a spot on the MRI. I was doing my own investigation in those years. Because I know that that's one potential. And even to say it can make you nervous, right? You ever been in that place where you're watching your favorite player and he's hit 17 free throws in a row and you go, hey, he's got this one. And as soon as you say he's got this one, he boinks it off the deal. You know, it's almost like you cursed your favorite player when you said something about it. Don't say anything. It's bad luck. We feel that way sometimes. Well, the reason I point this out is we avoid the obvious dread that we often feel. Or the word comes to us about a loved one or a relationship that's gone wrong, and we can't seem to overcome the experience. This week, as I was thinking through, praying about, and studying with this passage in mind, I got a phone call from a man named Tom. It showed up on my phone, so he's in my phone. I see the last name, and I'm not as exactly sure exactly which Tom in my list of Toms it was, and I can't place where I knew him or what time period I knew Tom. But I knew that he's in my phone, so I've got some investment in Tom. And he called three times, which was odd. I haven't heard from Tom in years. And finally, I submitted to this Tom calling me, and I called him back. And he said, David, thank you for calling me back. I've been meaning to talk to you. I don't know where I know Tom from, but Tom clearly wanted to talk with me. So I did what we all do. I said, well, Tom, how are you? I didn't say, who are you? I didn't try to embarrass myself or him because I'm so ignorant of who he is. I said, Tom, how are you? He said, I'm holding on till Jesus calls me home. I don't know how that hits you, but But immediately I sensed something in Tom needed to call me. I said, Tom, this mystery suddenly got intense within a minute of the phone call. Tom, that's an odd way to start a phone call. What's up? He said, David, did you know that my wife Angie died a year ago of pancreatic cancer and I can't get past it? Tom and his wife Angie, who I later was able to connect, I did go back, I did remember, and immediately I knew who they were. It's been a while, probably 12 years. They had no children. Their life was being together as husband and wife in a fellowship of the saints. And when she took ill, less than a year she was dead, and Tom can't get over that. And immediately I went, this is the crushing weight of sorrow that happens to all of us. And where does that land in the Christian faith when your entire existence is to love each other in the presence of others in the name of Christ, and now you're missing your partner? Now what? And I started for the next 45 minutes trying to walk through the meaning of this passage that I've pointed out, recognizing that the Bible does not hold back from the pain and suffering that is the story of the believers in Jesus Christ. And we're not exempt from the circumstances of living in a fallen world that in the end, except for the Lord returning and rapturing us, we will see the end of this life. But that's not the whole story. There's more. So what I want to do is openly and honestly and candidly, without any foreshadowing of bad news, that I'm making no announcement, except to say to you, we have the book of Psalms as evidence, one of the strongest evidences that God is addressing the reality of each of our needs at every stage of our life. From the greatest exaltation of praise of a new life in Jesus Christ to the most difficult moments, even to the point, as our Savior demonstrated, of suffering and death. It's the full range of the human story, the full range of the human experience. And where we are is a moment in time, regardless of where we are on the spectrum. In regard to the highs and lows of life, it's the Christian faith that teaches us how to properly understand these moments. And this is what's often missing: what purpose those moments serve. If I could be so bold as to say, most people who deal with pain and suffering don't see a purpose in it. And when you don't see a purpose in it, death is all you think about and you're willing to experiment with. A year ago, this past September, I was involved in, I've been involved in two projects in the last year on the social media level influence. I know you don't think I know anything about social media because I have a certain age look about me that looks like anti-social media. I'm not. I know some people that know what they're talking about, and I will just quote them. But as of a world statistic, a year ago, the number was every 40 seconds in the world, someone takes their life, intentionally takes their life. That's in the world. And on September the 10th of last year, which again this year will be World Suicide Prevention Day, our project a year ago was to try to raise awareness to how often someone in our country, it's about a minute and 30 seconds, someone is taking their life. So we were part of a team that built a commercial for free distribution through social media influencer networks. And it was hosted in Giants, the New York Giants Sunday night kickoff game against the Dallas Cowboys at halftime, right before halftime. And we published a video that was 40 seconds in length, which is how long a play clock is from one play to the next in the NFL. You would know I would go to football, right? I did. Well, our team did. And we had 57 quarterbacks, including all the Mannings, from senior Archie to Peyton to Eli. We had Joe Namath as the oldest and only surviving at that particular point of the first five Super Bowl winners. He won Super Bowl III. Joe Namath wanted to be part of this project, as did other 50-some-odd quarterbacks, because they knew that they wanted to use their platform to encourage people to stay here, stay in our huddle. Steve Young said, "We need you in our huddle." And what they were trying to do is point people to resources and help so they would hold on for another day. Stay with us. Stay here. And while you're watching the 42nd video and the clock ticking down, by the time the video ended, worldwide, on a statistical basis, another person took their life. What's the leading cause of suicide? Sorrow. A sense of hopelessness. A sense of, I don't know what to do. It doesn't matter anymore. Social media influence is so strong in our country, and there is now a conspiracy against children to capture them and to persuade them that their social influence or network thinks so little of them that if they don't send in this mystery person that met them online $500, they will publish negative thoughts, negative pictures to their social media influencer. And these children who are 10, 11, and 13 years old are now seeing their social media influencer network has been touched by this mystery person who's now saying bad things about them, and all of their friends are seeing it. 2 weeks ago in Washington, D.C., it was revealed in a hearing that there were 13 children under the age of, I believe it was under the age of 15 years old, all boys, who had been caught up in this web of destructive hatred toward children. And when they didn't pay $500, one child in 27 minutes from the time he got the message had taken his life. You know what the issue there is? Not sorrow, it's shame. Being embarrassed in the social media influencer network. Do you have any idea the vulnerability of children? I'm working on a project right now to recognize what's happening with corporations who are actively pursuing your children to monetize them, and they're doing it through all types of influences. And what you're seeing, and the reason I point this out, is not to talk about the particulars or the specifics of that, but this overarching sense of dread and sadness and sorrow that is overwhelming people at never before understood levels of youth. But it's not limited to the youth. The sense of isolation, the sense of sadness, the sense of sorrow is overwhelming, especially when we see things happening, as you've already heard, prayed for. World events that seem at the level of the apocalypse in Israel. Even this morning, the attacks that took place in northern Israel coming out of Lebanon and the 100 jets that flew back in to attack 40 different missile sites. That happened this morning before we even got up. That's on the north side. We know what's happening on the south side. It's an election year. The economy, what all added up, the sense of creeping dread and sorrow seems to be the norm now. Boy, what a great morning this is. It's not new. It's how do we do with this in our era, our time, with our word of God, what the Holy Spirit's doing in our life. Now, I want to speed through a few things, and then I'm going to slow down, and I'll finish sooner than you think. Yeah, never mind. I remember somebody saying one time, it's football season. You know, the Cowboys used to play early, you know, and say, "What, Pastor, when it gets to be 12 o'clock, I'm rattling my keys." Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read a long section. And one of the most encouraging sections, because it deals with the reality of words that you don't typically think of Paul using, because we think of Paul as the theologian. We think of him as the missionary, and we don't think of him as often as a pastor, because given his work and sometimes his combative spirit regarding dealing with what he was experiencing from the Judaizers who tried to kill him, and also the conflict that he was facing from the Greeks. He made everybody mad, so he's a little bit of a fighter. If you deal with the two books, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it's often said that 1 Corinthians is the practical manual of dealing with church issues, because often Paul would write, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," and he would respond. So we know that there had been conversation between the church through writing and the apostle and his response. We also know that the church itself was one of the more pagan churches and one of the most educated churches based on what Paul had written. "I have no need to write to you about those things. However, I need to write about these things." And we can draw a lot out of the challenges that Paul was facing with the chaos and disorder of worship in the 1 Corinthian church with chapter 12 and chapter 14, and stuck right in the middle of the chapter of love in chapter 13. I have friends of mine that aren't too keen on Paul, and I'll always say, "Well, what do you think about chapter 13 of the book of Corinthians?" And they go, "Oh, we like that part of Paul, but we don't like that other stuff. He's hard to stomach." But Paul was under critique and criticism by Jewish and early Christians in the churches. And one of the challenges, as will often happen to any of you who have any role of authority, you will be challenged for your right to the authority, or your right to your opinion, or your right to your conclusion. And so Paul also suffered the personal attacks. And when that happened, Paul responds pastorally in 2 Corinthians. And if 1 Corinthians is kind of the manual, I'm being a little bit glib, of how to deal with some of the practical things that the church was facing, when you get to 2 Corinthians, what you find is the heart of the gospel. And he reveals some of the most evocative ideas concerning this glory of Jesus Christ in comparison to what was Moses and the law. And he gets at these impassioned pleas, and he uses the most evocative language, emotional language, of all the books that he wrote. You can read Philippians and read about the joy that he felt toward those believers in Philippi and his heart for them. And it's true. There's only four chapters in the book of Philippians. 11, first book that I ever was studied. I've told you this story before. I still have Drake's notes. If you want them, they're for sale. You can see the changes that he's made. But I have in my still same Bible the notes from Philippians the first time that I learned it in a Bible study. So I love that book. But if I want to hear Paul's heart about the harder things that we experience, I go to 2 Corinthians. Let's do that. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort." Listen to these words, comfort. Why does he say comfort? And we get the word, the Holy Spirit, paraclete, from the same idea. Someone who comes to us and comforts us in our struggles, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those. Notice the "so that" is the purpose. Why are you comforted? So that you, or we, may comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is, here's the purpose, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Man, this sounds like some guys that are getting beat up. And they're looking around going, man, this is hard. Verse 7. And our hope for you, how about this? In the midst of this repetitive referencing to suffering and comfort and suffering, all of a sudden, like way above it all, is a hope. Verse 7. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, so that you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brother, for our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively. That's the crushing weight that I'm referring to. We were burdened excessively. Listen to what he says. Beyond our strength, the Apostle Paul is saying, I had nothing left. How bad was it? The end of verse 8 is one of the few places you'll ever see Paul reach the bottom. The language at the end of verse 8, I want to be clear. So that we despaired, what? Even of life. The phrase that he's using is so heavy when he uses the word despair, he's ready to the point we're not going to make it. The language originally that Paul used is derived from two separate words. Ultimately, we would say it this way in English, there's no way out. We're done. We have no answer. We have nothing. I don't know about you, but if I can imagine that at some point, for some reason in your life, either single or married or dealing with your children or dealing with your family or dealing with your work and your colleagues, that you have reached the end of yourself. I can remember a few times when I looked at my bank. Back in the day, you had to keep your records, and we wrote things called checks. And I remember turning the page and looking at my checkbook, and I was reconciling my checkbook, which really made no sense when there's nothing there. There's nothing to reconcile. I was, by the way, I was a business major. I had this stuff figured out. I could go to places I don't want to talk about anymore in Terrell, way back when. Coming over from community on the east side of Lake Levan, we would drive 205 to Terrell. Do not quote me. You could turn this off right now. And I would write a check for which I had less money in the bank than the check had on the front, and would buy things that were not the right things to buy. And that check would hit my bank account. And guess what they do at the bank when you write a hot check? It bounces, and they do what? They hit you with a penalty. Now, y'all are smart people. Y'all knew that, right? And I'm sitting there doing this and doing that, and I'm writing these checks, and these checks are bouncing, and then the place I had to go pick up my, you know, bounce check was going to charge me another fee. So I'm writing a $10 check with a $7 bounce, accumulating $21 in fees. And by the way, I'm a business major in college. I'm figuring this stuff out. No, that was later. That was later in the SMU part of the story. I started at East Texas, but I'm not telling anybody that. So I can laugh about it now, but I can remember how it felt. And I get in my car one day, and I think I've told you the story. I get in my car one day, I'm driving. I had no money, or very little. Gas was only about 35, 40 cents back then. So a few dollars would get you a lot further than it does now. And I promptly ran out of gas because I forgot to stop at the station a mile back. I was out of gas in a lot of ways. As Jackson Brown said in the 70s, I was running on empty in a lot of ways. But the thing that was the most troubling, I don't have any other answers. I got nothing else. Lost your job? Been laid off? Did the economy go away from you? You reach a certain point where you feel like you're unhirable? You know where I'm coming from? Don't you ever feel like, I don't know what else to do? I don't know what to do. There's no way out. Well, the Apostle Paul, in preaching the gospel, everywhere he went, he was opposed. He didn't have days where he won. Oh, he did. But there's moments that he reveals this excessive weight, this crushing weight. He said, I despaired. Wait a minute. In chapter 4 of this same book, he will say, but we're not despairing. Well, Paul, you said it here, you were, even to the point of death. Can I say something clear? There are moments in the life of a believer that you will open your mouth and testify of the crushing weight. And if you feel guilty from doing that, you may have a bigger problem than the weight you're carrying. There's something about a confession in a fellowship of believers where your suffering is preparing you for something else. But it's that full weight that you carry that is the depth of what God is doing for something else. I grew up in a divided home. It was a broken home early, and they split up finally. I was a middle schooler. And you all of a sudden realize you can hear as if somehow, like my son was telling me about his dog, the dog acts differently if he puts his socks on versus when he puts his boots on. The dog knows what's coming. Well, we don't need Pavlov to tell us that dogs kind of read our lives and they know what's coming. And they anticipate, is he going to put me in the cage or are we going to go for a walk? These animals know the difference. If you grew up in a home of divorced parents, you know what's coming, don't you? Or you knew what was coming. Well, I knew what was coming in certain situations. So when I got into seminary and I got into education after my seminary days, what I discovered is I'm now teaching students in my class, and I could sense what was going on in their lives and their families. And because of what I had gone through as a child from a divorced family, I was more finely attuned to what was happening in the life of my students. And I had a different heart, if I could say compassion. I know people wonder if I have that kind of heart. But there's a moment where you go, I feel that weight they're carrying, because I recognize in their suffering something I've been through. And you know what that prepares me to do? Minister to them. Help them. Any number of people who have been transformed by God's grace through something they've struggled with in their life, they are now prepared for ministry that's not necessarily driven by a subject matter in seminary or a course in a college or a job in a church. They identify with the hurt and the pain that others have been through. And that's what we're seeing here with Paul. He's admitting, I have been to the point of I've got nothing left. I've got no way out. We don't even have life. That's where he is at the end of 8. And yet, there's 9. Nay, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now here's the other experience. What Paul's admitting as an apostle, he is admitting that we've gone so deep into this heaviness and this despair that we've got nothing but death ahead of us. And then he goes, yeah, but Jesus Christ went there. If we go to the scene and the experience of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have to recognize the humanity of Jesus and the weight that he was carrying to the point that he would say, if it's your will, let this cup pass, but your will be done. He was, if I can say this, despairing by carrying the weight of the sin of the world, not his own. He was crushed at the cross, but he came back from the dead. So what Paul is pointing out here, even if death is our experience, there's something beyond that. And he points to Jesus in verse 9. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. He looks up again and sees hope, as he did in verse 7. He had hope for the Corinthians because he had experienced hope in Jesus Christ. On whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. There's often that moment when we think we pray to the Lord on behalf of other people, and we offer up prayer requests, and we can see the pattern that's established here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that praying for one another matters to the work of what God is doing in the life of other people. If you've ever wondered if it matters, the answer is it's absolutely essential. Praying for one another in all of the issues that you face. Grace, we've been praying for you for several months. We pay attention to the updates so we can pray more specifically. We're encouraged by the news that's positive. We continue to pray for the circumstance. Drake and his knee and his doubt and me being here. You know, all the things, right? I love the fact that there's so much time devoted from this pulpit to pray for one another. And I know it goes beyond the moments on a Sunday morning. The candor and the openness and the transparency of the difficulties of life actually form the most substantial realities of a fellowship than anything else in your experience. Because this passage is revealing the heart of the apostle at the most difficult moments he ever experienced, recognizing that what he was going through would benefit others. He's being prepared for ministry in the same way you are. Through not your personal achievements, but by your personal difficulties. They're not in vain. They're not in vain. We think they are. But imagine, if you will, you could change the perspective to say, as the apostle does in this particular passage, there's more, I'll get there. But the circumstance is, what if you specific are being prepared, specific by God, to serve and help someone else? Unfortunately, it was a hard call to talk to Tom because of the lack of understanding, and I hadn't had time to sit and know his story for the last few years. Neither did I know anything about what happened before Angie died, and I knew nothing of his story since. I just knew I caught him in a moment. It sounded as if he's reaching out before he does something dreadful. That was in my mind. Now I've got a chance to maybe have an opportunity to say something if I'm the last person he talks to. Excuse my confession. What would you say if that's the call that came to you? You can't hand it off to someone. I don't know who he's talked to. I don't know his fellowship. I know nothing about it. So I started asking a few questions straight out of this passage. I said, Tom, are you involved in any kind of connection to any men who know Jesus that can help you express your sorrow and won't judge you for it? No. So immediately I go back to those days 12 years ago, at least in my mind of where we were together, and I found a couple of guys that I know, I'm still in contact with. I immediately text one of them, and I said, hey, I got to tell you, there's a buddy that needs some help. And I had referenced this man I texted in my call with Tom, and Tom knew him. So now I'm feeling like I know Tom better. We know some similar people. Come to find out, I then called my friend who I had texted, and I said, hey, this is intense, but I need you to see, or would you be willing to meet with Tom? He said, I'd love to. So we exchanged information. I left it with my friend to reach out to Tom. Because what I'm pointing out is this book is dealing with how we suffer, experience comfort, and serve others together in a fellowship called the church. What we often think is that a certain segment of the fellowship has the gifts of ministry, and the rest are observers. And the answer is, you're all participants. You all have a role and a place in the body of Christ to serve others, Never underestimate that what you might have felt is worthless or what brought you the most sorrow or despair is irrelevant to what somebody else could be helped by. Can I say it that strongly? Never underestimate that what makes no sense will have the greatest value in the life of someone else. Is that fair? Can you handle that? So there's another thing happening in addition to the world in which we're living that I want to now kind of change gears a little bit. It's going to sound disconnected, but they're actually in my way of thinking, and it's my job to convince you that my way of thinking is actually sensible, is there's another thing going on that most people are unaware of. And if they're aware of it, they may be perspectively amiss in recognizing it. And I want to offer that there is an adversary also involved in the world in which we're struggling and suffering with. Can we do a little what we used to call speed Bible, you know, referencing? Can we go to 1 Peter chapter 5? I want to introduce somebody I really don't like to talk about. But if I don't do it, I'm ignoring a very important part of the Bible, and I don't want to do that. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to introduce you to an individual or a person who is your adversary, my adversary, our adversary, who is at work to destroy you and me and us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." Okay, that sounds to me, heads up. We used to say in football, head on a swivel, because you want to make sure you're not going to get hit from somewhere you're not looking. Blindside is the word we've used before. All right? Put your head on a swivel, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around or about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of what? Suffering. Are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the end of Peter's comment, but it's not the end of my comments. I will continue. But I want you to notice, what is the relationship to your adversary prowling around, or as we would say today, trolling after you so that he might devour you? What is it connected to in Peter's writing? Your suffering. What experience in your life is most advantageous to your adversary to devour you? Your suffering. Do you know that? Now, there's another list of reasons, but Peter highlights this predatorial nature of the devil to find weaknesses in your life. We would say blood in the water. I remember being a skin diver in Florida in my youth, my third and fourth grade years. My father was a skin diving instructor, so I grew up in the water with a mask and a snorkel, and we moved from the lakes in Texas. Only one could you see the bottom. It was Possum Kingdom, and you can't even do that anymore. And we moved to Florida, and we lived in the Keys, and you could see the bottom way down, and I loved to be in the water. But the last thing you want to do out in the Keys was be where blood was. Two animals are going to show up. Both of them are bad. A barracuda like shiny, bright and shiny things, and sharks love blood. And one time we had a guy who got hurt in the water, 3 miles outside of our boat, off the land. We're out in a boat 3 miles out, and this man started bleeding in the water, and immediately I wanted out of the boat. Out of the water into the boat, because sharks were coming, and sure enough, they did. The moment a predator knows there's a weakness, they will find its source. They know what to look for. And what I see in this passage is the connection to the same thing Paul's talking about, but he's not talking necessarily about Satan or the devil like Peter is, as close yet. But I want you to see now, on a brief tour of how close Satan was involved with Paul's ministry. That sounds provocative. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Drake, I don't know if you've ever done this before, but I've never heard a sermon on Paul's use of Satan in the ministry. It sounds so bizarre. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a chapter that's controversial. It's even hard to read in mixed company. But there was incest in the church, and the church was proud. And Paul says, you should repent, and you should feel sorrowful for what's going on. And he makes a strong statement. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Paul says about this offensive, unrepentant brother in the church, he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Wait a minute, Paul. The word deliver is basically to take something from one and give it to the next. Literally, the language of the teaching of the apostles had been handed over, delivered over to others who would lead in the teaching. The idea is from one authority, one person who's effective in doing something, to the next. And in this case, Paul says, I'm choosing to hand this person who will not repent of sin over to Satan. Why would you do that? Someone who is unrepentant is now going to face an adversary who will do something to change their perspective on life. This is hard stuff. Look what he says. Here's his reason. For the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. All of a sudden, the destruction of our flesh sounds like suffering. That's what it sounds like. I'm going to go through something that's going to change my mind about what I think in the world. There's an old phrase in the Puritans that said, be killing sin or it be killing you. He who has suffered in the flesh, Peter said, has ceased from sin. How many of you have gotten to the place where you don't want to pay the tuition anymore for sin? How many of you have paid a tuition price for sin? I would assume all of us at some level. Huey Lewis, the great theologian, the rock and roll guy from the 80s, said, I used to do all this stuff, and he finally says, I just can't take the punishment. So he changed. I used to do this, but I couldn't take the punishment. In other words, suffering changes your mind, and you don't want to do that anymore. That's what Paul is saying. I'm going to hand this person over to the natural effects of his choices. We see in Romans chapter 1, God gives them over to their own choices, and he gives them over. You want that? I'll give it to you. But you're not alone when that happens. You have an adversary lurking in the weeds, ready to devour you. He senses, he knows what you're doing. You're up against him now. You're not free. If you heard anything this past week at one of the conventions, I'll spare the name, the march of freedom seems to be everywhere. Oh, you're not free. It's slavery of a different sort. You're not free. It's not about patriotism. For them, it's moral rebellion. We refuse to submit to any authority, especially not divine authority. If you reject God's authority, you're now under Satan's watch. That's what Paul's saying. And he said, I'm going to let you go. But you're not going to stay there. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just two chapters over. Now, this one's about marriage. It's a totally different deal. If it was bad in 5, it's not good in 7. The marital relationships are strained, and what you see here is the couples are depriving one another, and there's not mutual agreement, and Paul's addressing something, and notice what happens here with regard to Satan. Verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now he's cautioning against your adversary tempting you. He will roll things out perfectly suited to your attention, and what you may see as opportunity is actually a disguise of evil. So what Paul knows and is teaching the Corinthian church, for the unrepentant, there will be suffering in the flesh so that they will change. For the person who is not lovingly obedient to each other and not sacrificial in regard to their life in marriage, they are now going to face the potential for temptation from Satan, who is an expert at tempting couples and destroying their relationship. Do you get the sense that creeping around is someone ready to take advantage of unrepentance and selfishness? Does that make sense? Let me go one step further, if I might. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This one deals with Paul in specific order of his own experience of having seen something so grand he wanted to talk about it, which would have led to pride. And he had to deal with something that he wasn't prepared for. And he actually complained and prayed about it and asked several times for it to go away, for which there was no answer except counsel. 2 Corinthians 12. So Paul says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. It's probably a physical malady of some sort that he was dealing with, this thorn in the flesh. It won't go away. I think y'all know, if I have a splinter or you have a splinter, you'll work with your glasses and your tweezers to remove that splinter. If you have a rock in your shoe, you'll take the shoe off and get rid of it. Any irritant, you'll get rid of. But this one was sent for some reason from a messenger from Satan. And the answer to remove the thorn in the flesh doesn't go away. Notice, it was sent to keep me from exalting myself. That was one reason. To keep me from exalting myself, he says it twice in the same verse. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul says, I know what would happen if I did not have difficulty in my life. I'd be full of myself. I would be so proud. My grandfather, who led me to Christ, he was a proud young man. And he said to me, I've had 25 or 26 surgeries. He was one of the first men ever to experience penicillin. Right before his era, in the 40s, you had open wound where gangrene was. They literally gave you maggots to eat the corrupted flesh. My grandfather was experimental in the use and the experience of penicillin. But his 25 plus surgeries that he had gone through in his life, through some very terrible wounds he had experienced, he said, have kept me from the prideful young man that I was. Now, he wasn't proud of the fact that he said that. But I want you to note in these 3 references that I've made that Paul is addressing the reality of the life in which we're living in the midst of our adversary who wants to destroy us for our own issues. I'll skip the other one for the sake of time. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, there are 2 people opposing Paul, and he's going to hand them over to Satan again so they might be taught not to blaspheme. So what I discover is that we are up against something we don't know. But the last one is the one I care the most about, and the subject matter for my title go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There's something else lingering in the work of Satan that I want to address. And this will land like a jet on a naval carrier. Sudden. I hope I catch the rope with my tail hook. Paul writes this, I have determined this for my own sake, 2 Corinthians 2:1, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad that the one whom I have made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. He's looking for joy, but he's dealing with sorrow. We saw earlier when I mentioned he saw the word hope. So the idea of hope and joy are so important to the Christian faith because we look up and we see what God is doing and we recognize the circumstances with which we're surrounded are not the final story. But we're dealing with it and we're living with it. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. I don't know that there's a more emotional section in Paul's writing than those few words. Anguish and affliction and tears that you should be made more sorrowful or full of sorrow, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. I think this is, if there's one verse that I see the heart of Paul, this one is unlike any other. He's gone from the affliction and the sorrowfulness and the hurt and the heart for these people, and he mentions specifically this love I have for you. His love for the Jewish people was so strong in the book of Romans, he said, I would give up my own salvation if they would come to Christ. And he says, if it were possible. Verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order, not to say too much, to all of you. There evidently was a man in the church that had been offensive, most likely even to Paul. People point back to the man I mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't necessarily think that's a connection. But the similarities are strong. But nevertheless, there's an offense in the church. There's something happened, most likely even against Paul himself. And that's the person who's created the sorrow in the church. There is a broken relationship with this person in the church's experience. And things aren't good. And imagine, not a biblical story, imagine your story. I can imagine right now, if I went down a list of the people in your world, there's somebody that you may have a fractured relationship with. There's been an offense. There's been something that is said that has separated you from that person or that person from the fellowship. I can tell you right now, I can think of several causes in the last 4 years that have done this to churches. The first is COVID. How many ruined relationships just from one thing has happened to the church that has divided fellowships, wounded relationships, and the church, in many respects, is not recovered yet because it was about the politics of COVID. It was about whether you're vaccinated or not a vaccination, whether you trusted the drug companies or the government or Fauci. And all of a sudden, the church, the temple of the living God, is divided around a vaccine and all the above. I don't know if you've noticed, but this summer in the churches in Dallas, it's been bad. Have you noticed how many pastors are gone? How many relationships are ruined, at least for now, in these churches? The very place that we can experience forgiveness and comfort and love and fellowship and a sense of belonging are the very places that have turned on themselves and devoured themselves. Biblical language, by the way. Because we can't figure out how to love each other. And I'm not being liberal here. I'm no hippie. I think it's the most disastrously obviously difficult thing to overcome. Why? Because we personalize it. Because it's our suffering that has become our pulpit. What does that mean? It's my story and you don't appreciate my story. You don't appreciate my perspective. I totally understand those things. I have my own. But Paul is dealing with this same thing in this church that he loved that was so fractured. But something else is going on, and it's crushing to individuals, and it's crushing to the fellowship. Is that clear enough? You feel that? That's not a judgmental statement. I'm not trying to be a bully guy in the pulpit. It grieves me to recognize what is lost when a man like Tom can't find a fellowship to deal with his suffering. Some people are just super sensitive to what they've done wrong and they can't get over it. My son, I'm going to call him out right now. This is not easy to call your son out. And they're recording this. They're recording this. I gotcha. He was about 4. And there was a daycare at a church he was a part of. And one day he came home from that daycare. And he was super sad. And we were, as parents, very concerned. Uh-oh. I did something I shouldn't have done. And his 4-year-old voice, you can imagine parents, you know, a 4-year-old voice saying, I've done something I shouldn't have done. And immediately, you know, you go, your mind goes crazy. You're like, what did you do? He goes, it's so bad. I don't want to talk about it. And he kind of huffed and puffed and turned away from us. He was so ashamed by what he had done. And finally we said, Ryan, what did you do? And we didn't yell at him. We didn't beat it out of him. We just pleaded with him to tell us. Well, Miss Shea, they were having a birthday party for one of his classmates, and they had made a cake with candles, and they were singing happy birthday. And at the end of that, you're supposed to blow out the candles, right? So you learn this early in your youth, and you practice it for the rest of your life, unless you sit on a saddle at Texas Roadhouse and look silly. But when you're 4 years old, you're supposed to sit there and let your friend blow out the candles. Well, Ryan, in his exuberance and excitement, he blew out the candles. And Miss Shea turned on my 4-year-old son and said, Ryan, you shouldn't have done that. And my son, full of conviction, went and put himself in timeout. So at that point, we have a new problem as parents. We have an overly sensitive son that we need to teach him to be a lot more calloused in what people say about him. Can you imagine him online as a 12-year-old? Can you imagine what happens when all of a sudden the world teaches him not to be sensitive? You protect them in the early years until they, like the young tree, have found their mark headed straight up before the winds blow them in a particular northern direction and shape them to its image. So you've got that moment where the sensitivity and the innocence of a child gets corrupted. And all of a sudden, there's something else going on. That sense of shame can sometimes go away, and they're so calloused, they have no conscience. The New Testament say it's seared, and it's lost all of its feeling. Oversensitization, which is what my hands are to certain things, I have calluses. So do you. And so can our heart. But there's something else going on. What happened in the church is the church had decided to discipline a sinful person in their midst, and it had worked. But the church went too far. Look at verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment. Whatever that punishment was, he doesn't tell us, which is good. It means there are several versions of that. That was inflicted by the majority. In other words, it wasn't just a powerful group or a man who made the decision. They had reached the conclusion, this is a problem we need to deal with. We would call this church discipline, which many, many people object to because it sounds authoritarian in the hands of a few to parcel out the affairs of a few. And that's one of the challenges the church deals with, is how to help one who's under the sinful disposition. That's what they were dealing with. But he's not done. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather listen. It's not about discipline anymore. That's worked. Stop, is what he's saying. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort. The word for the Holy Spirit shows up again, comfort. Can I argue one of the strongest, most important words that Jesus ever taught us was forgiveness? You know why? Because your Father in Christ Jesus was forgiving you. And Jesus says, if you won't do for others what I've done for you, you won't be forgiven. So can you imagine being the person that has done something wrong and the church has dropped the hammer, but they won't let up? And Paul is saying, stop. Stop. That's enough. Forgive and comfort. Those are two verbs. Those are imperatives. Those are commands. Forgive is a command, like love. You won't go just by your feelings. You go by the truth of God's word that says, this is enough. Now forgive and comfort. Now, the reason you can do that here is because the man has repented. Unlike the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he wasn't repentant. There was another thing there. But watch what Paul says about your adversary here. Forgive and comfort. Notice the caution. Lest, in the New American Standard, somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Can you imagine being a man or a woman who has done something wrong and you want to make it right and you change? But those out there with whom you engage always bring to mind what you've done wrong, even though you've changed. How do you live in a world like that? You know what would happen to you? Paul says it. It's very possible that you're overcome by excessive sorrow. You have a chronic condition of sorrow because everywhere you go, you feel the judgment from others, and you've changed. You've changed. You've repented. How do you come back? For those of you who are children, I'm sure, you wrestle with the question, have I done enough to satisfy mom and dad? Parents, can I say the obvious? Make sure they know the answer. Make sure they know it's okay. It's been dealt with. And move on. I think one of the biggest debilitating factors to a healthy life and the life of a young believer is the sense of what I do with what I've done wrong. How do I overcome it? I blew out the cakes. Can I come out of timeout yet? Yeah. At some point, you have to be careful as parents not to thicken the skin of the overly sensitive son and say, oh, that's no big deal. Yeah, don't worry about that. And we thought it was something serious. Oh, but when you're 4, that's serious. And it's serious when you're 34. Being sensitive to what you've done wrong. Church, the message is clear. Forgive and comfort, because the threat of excessive sorrow can kill. You know why? Because you have an adversary looking to devour you. And he's waiting for the church to not be forgiving and not being comforted. He smells it. There's blood in the water. He knows it. Watch what he does here. Verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. The third one, reaffirm your love. Tell him you love him. Tell him you love her. Bring him back. Forgive, comfort, and affirm. Reaffirm your love. Demonstrate it. For to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for the sake, your sakes, in the presence of Christ. Because you know what? He learned forgiveness from Jesus. By the way, Paul says in Philippians, I warned you of those people that were the enemies of the cross of Christ. I warned you with tears. Why would Paul cry at something like that? Because he had been an enemy of the cross of Christ. And I can imagine him writing those words, reflecting back on his own experience, recognizing, I was that guy that did exactly what I see other people doing, and it breaks my heart, and he weeps with tears of anguish from his own experience. But he also knows the forgiveness, and he knows comfort, and he knows of reaffirming love because he saw it in Barnabas, who welcomed him into the church. And he saw it in countless others. I'm asking something very bold. Do this for someone, lest they be overcome by excessive sorrow, the crushing weight of sorrow. Verse 11, in order, and notice what happens. Here's the adversary lurking in the weeds. In order that no one, no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. What does that mean? It means that the very thing I've described as the crushing weight of sorrow is actually, if not dealt with, is a scheme by Satan to destroy people and destroy fellowship and destroy what the church could be, a place of helping people get over sin, get over their sorrow, their sadness, their difficulty, their despair, even to the point of death. How are we doing? May I beg you for 2 more minutes? Some of you know that I've got to get to at least 12, 15. Oh, I'm there. Can we go to Isaiah 53 for the benediction? Isaiah 53. Drake already is laughing because he knows where I'm going. So in Isaiah 53, I'm just going to read, and then I'll pray, and we'll be done. Verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he who grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. In my translation, it reads, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for all of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 10, for the sake of time. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The phrase that's captured my imagination for the sake of my title, But the Lord was pleased to crush him, the man of sorrows. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, there is such a weight to this life that we live. There is the delight and the joy and the hope in Jesus Christ as we experience the newness of life, the freshness of forgiveness, the fellowship of the saints, the aroma of life unto those who are living. Father, we are your triumph. We rejoice that you have done those things for us. And yet, Father, in our sinfulness, in our world in which we live, this fallen world, we are also up against things that would crush us. The sorrows or the afflictions of our life, our own choosing, the choices that others have made that we bear up under, the loss of relationships, the loss of family members, and the loss of relationships with family. Father, so hard or so easy was the task of these moments, but so hard its undoing, that it would take just what you've taught us in Isaiah, that you would send your son, this man of sorrows, to bear up under all of our sorrows, that you would crush him, that he would bear up under as the sacrifice for all sin, for all time, for all people, that we could know you and be reconciled to you as our Father, the God of comfort, the God of mercies, as the apostle himself knew. Father, we rejoice that we have a Savior. We thank you for having reconciled you and ourselves through Jesus Christ, our offering. And Father, I pray for Terrell Bible Church. And thank you for the burdens that they carry for each other. I thank you, Father, for Drake and Barb and their ministry, for the things that they've suffered with and they go through, that they've ministered out of those difficult moments. So, Father, I pray for the men and women, the brothers and sisters, the families who are here, that they would indeed bear each other's burden, that they would take the counsel of your Spirit and the comfort that you've given them and turn and minister to other people in the name of Jesus. Father, I thank you for the reality that the Holy Spirit is indeed our comforter. We're not left alone. But Father, may we exhibit and be to others what you have been to us when you said, I will send you another, and you're not as orphans. So Father, we ask now the blessing of this day. We thank you for its very moments where we begin. And now I ask, Father, for the blessing of our time and the rest of this day. In Jesus, we pray.